don't be dismayed or confused by the text today. I know it's Father's Day, right? I believe that God has much for us to learn this morning in this text that we can apply not only to our church, but also to our individual lives and our families, okay? So in Revelation 2, 12 through 17, I talked to you about the church at Pergamum. Everyone say Pergamum. Pergamum. This is the church that lowered their standard. It's the church that lowered their standard. I heard a story about a man who went out hunting, and he found a big brown bear. He'd always wanted to shoot a big brown bear. He had the right gun. He was in the right place at the right time to do the job. So he got to that bear, and he got the bear in his sights, and he began to squeeze the trigger. But just then, the bear stood up, raised his right paw, and he said, "Excuse me, sir." This is a true story, by the way. "Excuse me, sir. Isn't it better to talk about things than to shoot things? Why don't we negotiate this matter?" The hunter said, "Well, okay, I'm open up to a negotiation. Let's talk." The bear said, "Come into my office." Remember, true story. "Come into my office." They walk into the bear's den, and he says, "Have a seat." The hunter sits down, and the bear asks, "What is it that you want exactly?" And the hunter said, "Well, what I want more than ever is a beautiful fur coat. It's really, really cold this time of year. I'm cold." And the bear said, "That's good, that's good. We're making progress. I know what you want now. Now you need to know what I want. I'm looking for something too. I want a full stomach." So the hunter puts down his gun and says, I understand you better. We both have needs." And the conversation continued. Soon enough, the bear emerges out of the cave alone. And apparently, the negotiations had been successful. The hunter did get a fur coat inside the bear's full belly. That's exactly, folks, how compromise works. When you lower your standard in anything, you'll always get less than what you initially desired or you initially intended in the first place. Now, I know that today's text is not one that you typically pick out for a Father's Day message, but since we're going through Revelation, I feel led of the Lord to do this today, and I do believe that God has something for all of us in this text today. As a matter of fact, this text has a lot to say about the centrality, the authority, the control of Christ in the church and in our lives. This text also talks about the consequences thereof, of a compromise, of having an unrepentant heart. I believe that this text stretches further than the church, but is applicable to every life here that is saved and called of God, but also applicable to those who may not know Jesus Christ. There is a word here about staying true and loyal and devoted to Christ and committing yourself to Christ if you have not done so yet. Okay, even if everybody else is straying away, the call here is to be faithful. Now, as we're looking through this book together, we're learning about the churches that this book was initially written for. One of them was Pergamum. So let's review that again. Say Pergamum again. Pergamum. Okay. Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia in the early 2nd century. It was built on a very rocky hill. It was well known for its beautiful scenery. You could see a great view of the Mediterranean Sea. It was known for its military security. Now I'm going to show you just a handful of pictures. I got them there for you, Jonathan. A handful of pictures just to show you of the remains of the city. Just flip right through them, okay? Isn't it beautiful? This is Pergamum today, or the ancient city of Pergamum. And after going to Israel this past winter, I've now got to go to Asia Minor because I want to check out these places where these churches were. Underneath those, all of this rubble was once a vibrant city. Now, let me share with you a little bit about it, okay? The city had careful zoning, all right? The poor people lived at the bottom of the hill. Okay, the more middle class, business class, they lived in the middle of the hill. The rich lived on top of the hill in their villas. At the very top of the mountain, though, at the very top, were public buildings and temples. One of those structures was an extravagantly decorated altar to Zeus. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the ancient world, this altar of Zeus. It was some 120 by 112 feet. And listen, it's easily regarded as Satan's throne that we talk about in this text. There was also a temple built there for Augustus. This was the first temple that was ever built for a Roman emperor in Asia, in Asia Minor. This could have also been Satan's throne as it honored man. There's also a temple and a hospital there called the Asclepion. All right? Patients would come from all over the world to be healed by the god, and I put that in quotations, by the god Asclepius, the healing god in Greek culture. Even though they came to be healed by this god, they still used modern technology and knowledge to bring healing in their day. The symbol of Asclepius was two twin snakes wrapped around the pole. Now, you've seen that in modern medical fields today. It's still the symbol for a lot, okay, for healthcare professionals all over the world. I read that in this temple, they had actual non-poisonous snakes all slithering around, and they believed that if you went to the temple and you touched one of those snakes, that you'd be healed of your infirmity. That's creepy. Think about people walking in this temple and laying down on the floor and having snakes just slither all over you. And then there's one more place in Pergamum that was well known around the world, and that would be its library. It's actually, it was the second greatest library in the world at the time that it was built. It was built by one of their kings in the 2nd century B.C. And it contained over 200,000 handwritten scrolls or books. It was one of the most impressive libraries in the ancient world. The people of Pergamum, they loved reading so much that they figured out how to create parchment. Actually, the word parchment comes from the word Pergamus or Pergamum. So maybe you learned something new there today. All right, people in Pergamum, though, they worshipped a lot of different gods. It was a spiritually dark place. And in this city called Pergamum, there was the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know exactly when this church began. Many people believe that Ephesus, when Paul began the church at Ephesus, that this is offspring from Ephesus. But we do know this. There was a time in Pergamum when the gospel went forth, people were saved, a church was born, lives were changed for eternity, and just like the brothers and sisters in Smyrna that we talked about last week, they too were being persecuted for their faith. So the Church of Jesus Christ in Pergamum, they were living in difficult times. As a matter of fact, someone close to them had been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that gives you a background of the church at Pergamum. But Jesus has some things to say to this church about their compromise, but also about their commitment to Him. So let's read about it today. I ask you, if you would, to please stand as we give reference to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let me pray with you today. Father, I ask that you would move in a powerful way as we study your word today. Transform our lives by the power of your Son. I pray today that we would see that committing ourselves to you every single moment of our lives is far more important than any ounce of compromise that may be within us. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, draw us closer to you. I pray, Lord, for lives to be changed for eternity today. I pray that if your will to save souls, that you would do so, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would revive your people as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you a few things about this church or what Jesus shows us in this text. Here's the first thing, okay? First thing, number one is that Christ reveals and reminds Pergamum that he is the standard. That's the first thing I want to show you. Christ reveals to us that he is the standard. We see that in verses 12 and verse 16. Jesus opens by saying to this church, okay, that the words that are coming to them are coming from him who has the sharp two-edged sword, or he who has the sharp two-edged sword. In verse 16, you see a warning given to them. If they do not repent, he says, repent or else. He says, if you don't, I will fight against you with the sword of my own mouth. Jesus says from the start, remember who the standard is. Remember who the source of the word is. Remember who the Savior of the church is. Remember who the substance of the church is. Jesus is just reminding them that he is the author, the holder, the sustainer of the church. Christ comes to them and says, I am the risen, glorified Christ. I am the one from chapter 1 of this very book who walks among your candlestick, who walks among your church, and I'm the one who holds your leaders in my hand. And I'm the one from verse 16 who has a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. And so Jesus is saying to them, yes, I have your attention, I hope. I'm speaking to you, Pergamum. I'm still the reigning, ruling Lord over this church. Some of you have forgotten that. Sure, you may be living at the foot of Satan's throne, but at Satan's throne, his is the foot of my throne. I am Jesus Christ, the Lord great and mighty one. Isn't that something? That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. Now, let me tell you something that I'm learning living in this world. The enemy is very, very real, isn't he? He is powerful. He is dangerous. He has many demons. He has many vices. The enemy has many attacks, many ploys, many temptations, lures, deceptions, tools that he wants to use to trap us and defeat us with. And they are many. And the enemy doesn't need much, does he, to bring us down. Satan doesn't need much. You understand? Satan will even use people. Good people. Godly people to get in the way of the work of God. Satan will use anything to deceive and destroy and distract to get you to compromise the standard that is in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand this. Here's what I'm getting at. I don't care, though, how strong Satan is. I don't care what kind of grip he may have on society or politics or the media or entertainment or religion. I don't care what kind of grip Satan thinks he has on the church. Satan ain't no Jesus, folks, all right? He'll never be Jesus. He'll never have the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the control or the authority or reign of Jesus. So if you're here today and you're under the rulership of the enemy, if he's got you distracted, if he's got you lured in and biting onto his bait of lies and lust and luxury or false sense of love, I plead with you to understand what Satan offers isn't even close to what Jesus offers us today. What Satan promises can't match the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Satan says is a love, Jesus says is a lie. And what Satan says is good living, for the Christian, it's wasted living. What Satan says is good to the eye will blind you. What Satan says is good for your freedom will trip you. What Satan offers you will lead you to death. So remember this, church. The only place that the devil can get you is hell. And the only throne that he has sits at the feet of Jesus. So he's never going to be close to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus here says, Pergamum, I'm speaking to you as the authoritative, ruling, and reigning Word of God. That's what the sharp two-edged sword means here. Hebrews tells us that the Word is living, it is powerful, active, sharper than any physical two-edged sword. A two-edged sword is powerful. A sharp sword is dangerous. But the word described about the two-edged sword describes something even more dangerous. This is the word tomos, which doesn't describe a cut from a sword blade. The word tomos actually means that it's not about the swing of the sword or the stab of the sword. It's about the direct cut of the surgeon. You've heard the word appendectomy. That word tomi, tomos, is at the end of those surgical words. Hysterectomy, the removal of the uterus. Appendectomy, the removal of the appendix. Rhinectomy, that's the removal of the nose. When a surgeon removes an exact thing down to a T, they don't want to remove anything else. That is an ectomy. This is what the Word of God does, folks. It slices us open. In the context that we see this whole section, it's about the Scriptures being sharp, piercing inside of us. The Word of Christ literally splitting us open so that the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts are known unto God. That's what Christ is saying here to this church. He's saying, my Word prevails. My Word has priority, prominence, and power over any other word that you may hear in the world today. Now, in my study, I read that this description of the Lord reveals Him as a judge and an executioner. If you read further into His appearance, if you look in Revelation chapter 19, we'll be there in a year or so from now. But if you look at Revelation chapter 19, we read that out of the mouth of Jesus at His return comes a sharp sword so that He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. I want you to understand this about the description of Jesus in this text for this church. This description of Christ is not a picture of a gentle Savior coming to rescue His princess in distress. This is no fairy tale, folks. This is a picture of a warrior who is out for justice and judgment. You have to understand what is about to transpire in this text. Pergamum, if they did not repent, if they did not honor and exalt Christ with their lives, if they did not allow He and His Word to penetrate their hearts and be the standard by which they live their lives, Jesus says, I'm coming to you and I will judge you severely. This was a church that walked hand in hand with the world and also hand in hand with Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't compromise. You're either with me or you're against me. And if you're against me as a church that says you believe on me and you follow me, if you're a church that says that you honor me and exalt me and follow my word, and you're not doing that, I will end you. I will end you. So Christ begins His word to the Christians here in Pergamum by saying, remember, I am the standard by which you live. If you're going to be men of God, husbands, fathers today, you will have to get now. Actually, I'm going to change that. We will have to get to a place in our lives and in our families where we live in such a way and lead in such a way that we are diligently pursuing Christ and reflecting Christ and honoring Christ in a way that is honoring to His life and His lead in our lives. So let me ask you the question today. I know this is about the church, but you are the church individually as well, okay? As homes, is Christ the standard of your life? Is Christ the standard of your life? Does His Word hold primary position, power, and prominence in your life? Because listen, there are no adequate substitutes. There are no rivals for the greatness and glory and grandeur of God. Is He the standard? Because here's what I'm learning and here's what I'm seeing as I live my life in this world too. All sin, all turmoil, all division, all waywardness, all rebellion and lack of control and discipline comes from us not yielding, humbling ourselves, and submitting ourselves to the standard, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. I know I'm speaking to our men for just a moment, but all men, young and old, if we don't decide to follow Jesus with what God has entrusted to us, if we don't allow Him to set the standard, somebody or something else will set the standard. Even just a little compromise, folks, is still compromise. So take seriously your high calling to be leaders of your home. Take seriously the high calling to be men of Christ. That's what's happening here in Pergamum? They weren't taken seriously. The call to lead the church, to live in full fellowship with God, right fellowship with God in the church. And they were in great danger of compromising their faith. The standard had been lowered. I want to speak now on a second point. Jesus Christ is the standard. Here's the second thing we learn. If the standard of Christ is lowered, sin will be the consequence. That's the road it leads to. If the standard of Christ is lowered, sin will be the consequence. Now let's take a look at verses 13 through 15. Jesus has some good things to say first. He says, I know your works. And I understand you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now that you got to be living in a pretty rough place for Jesus to call your own city the place where Satan dwells. Okay? Hey, he said that's where his throne lies, right there. Now we don't know exactly what is meant by that. It could have been, you know, as I was saying, on top of that hill where all of those temples, false worship, idolatry, immorality, all that stuff happened at the top of the hill. Okay, and so he says, I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I don't want you to think that all the Christians of Pergamum were living for the devil. Okay, there was a faithful core of people who were serving God. Jesus actually commends them for their example. They may have been suffering persecution. Actually, we read that one of their men was killed for his steadfast faith in Christ. We read about a man named Antipas. Some believe that Antipas could have been the pastor of this church at one point. He was definitely one of the leaders of the church at this point. Tradition says that he was roasted to death in a brass bowl. His name, Antipas, his name means against all. That means that he went against the grain of all compromise. He went against the grain of false teaching. He went against all of the enemy's tactics and temptations. He went against the trends of the world. So did many others in this text. And John says, or Jesus says, so to speak, even though you dwell where Satan's throne is, even though you are in the heat of the battle, even if you are in the thick of the evil, you are still holding fast to my name. John said, you're living in Satan's city and you're standing strong in the faith. Christ commends them for that, but he also has a word of rebuke. He says, some of you are standing strong. Some of you are falling apart. Look at what he says in verses 14 through 15. This is serious stuff. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Baal, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, now some of you in the fellowship are living for me, but some of you in the fellowship are not living for me. You have people in your fellowship that are holding to another doctrine, another way of living. You have people in your fellowship that have lowered the standard, and they're influencing others to live by a standard that I did not set. The doctrine of Baal, let's talk about that for a moment, okay? This requires us to do a little bit of study and learning. If you look in the book of Numbers, specifically verses 22 through 25, you find the story, the reference, the account of this text in the making. Balaam was a prophet who was hired by a man named Balak. He was the king of Moab, and this was his job. Balak says, I want you, prophet Balaam, to curse the Israelite people. That's his first mistake. He wants you to do that. But he says, I want you to curse the Israelite people. And as he was riding his donkey on the way to curse Israel, the donkey veers off the road. The donkey's being disobedient. And Balaam starts to beat his donkey so bad that the donkey veers off, rams Balaam's leg against the wall. The donkey had seen an angel with a sword drawn standing in the road, and amazingly, the donkey talks back to Balaam and rebukes him for beating him. Now here's something neat. God can use anybody or anything. And the Lord reverses Balaam's wicked cursings, and Balaam, instead of speaking cursings against Israel, Balaam speaks prophetic blessings to the people of Israel. So Balaam could not curse God's people. But the king of Moab had an alternative plan to undermine the people. And so Balaam somehow seduced somehow compromised. Okay, the Balaam offered the king of Moab an alternate plan to undermine the people. We had Moabite women seduce the young men and draw them into worshiping idols, and the plan worked. If you read Numbers 24, 25, and chapter 31 as well, you find that Balaam is behind the whole thing. Balaam could not curse the people of God with his lips, but Balaam could get the people of God to compromise their faith. As a matter of fact, we learned that 24,000 Israelite people were put to death because of their immorality and their idolatry. It's a bloody mess. And Jesus said to the church here at Pergamum, "You're doing the same thing that the Israelite people did when they were brought under the false teaching of Balaam, the false ways of Balaam. You have forsaken your faith in God, His Word, and you have allowed the ways of the world, whatever it may be, idolatry, sexual immorality, false doctrine, teaching, leadership, you've allowed those things to infiltrate the church and lead my people astray." And I want to give you a couple of references that can tell you what they're about. If you read 2 Peter 2, verse 15, it says of the same thing, they have forsaken the right way, they're gone astray, they followed the ways of Balaam, who loved the ways of unrighteousness. If you read Jude 11, Jude said, "Woe to them! They have traveled the path of Cain. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. These men are the hidden reefs in your love feast, shamelessly feasting with you, but shepherding only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by the wind, fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead after being uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom blackest darkness have been reversed forever." Whatever they were up to, God was not pleased. Pergamum was tolerating evil, and it was all in the church. And they were committing the sin of silence so that others could compromise. So you may have had leaders in the church who were living for the Lord, but they knew that this stuff was going on inside the church, and they were allowing it to happen. And so Jesus says, "That's not okay. I have this against you." Church, this is very important for us to understand today. If we compromise our standard, which is the very Word of God, if we compromise our standard, we will compromise our message. If we compromise our standard, we will compromise our testimony. If we compromise our standard, we will compromise our life, our faith, our belief, our witness to those inside the church, but also outside of the church. How we live is very, very important. What we do here is very important. What is allowed here is very important. But how we live out there is also very important. Here's what Jesus is trying to say to the church at Pergamum. You can't have a right relationship with Jesus and walk as the world walks. It will not work, ever. It's not okay. Jesus says it's not cute, it's not funny. It's dangerous to have the mindset of the church of Pergamum, not just within the church, but also in your very individual lives and in your families. It's dangerous to have this mindset that, hey, I'm a Christian, but I can still do these things. I'll give you a handful, okay? You say, "I'm a Christian, it's just fine to have a loose tongue and cuss like a sailor." That ain't right. It's not okay. You say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, but it's fine if I indulge in addictive behaviors and activity." Hey, I'm a Christian. It's all right, though. It's just fine if I murder my brethren or those with my anger or my hatred. Hey, I'm a Christian. It's just fine if I spend more time behind the screen watching TV or playing games or checking my news feed than I ever do in the Word of God. I'll read things that are unholy. I'll look at things that are ungodly. I'll lust after people that belong to somebody else, but it's fine. I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm a Christian. And it's fine that I have not grown in the least in my faith since the day that I was saved. But it's all right. I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm a Christian. And it's fine that I've never tried to share my faith with someone who didn't know Jesus Christ. It's not my thing. Actually, my favorite excuse is, it's not my giftedness to share the gospel. Hey, I'm a Christian. But I don't look any different. I don't sound any different. I don't walk any different. I don't talk any different. I don't live any different than anybody else in the rest of the world. Hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't care. I'll just do whatever I want to do because, hey, I'm a Christian. I was with some of my friends yesterday for breakfast. One of them shared with me that they had a friend who goes to a church. She's an active homosexual. She lives the lifestyle. She's engaged in a relationship. She's even going to marry another woman. You know what? She got saved and baptized a few weeks back. She kept her girlfriend. And judging by what our friend says and knows of her, it doesn't sound like she's going to change her mind. Because why? She finds nothing wrong with what she's doing, and neither does the church that she attends condemn what she's doing. Does anybody else see what's wrong with that? It's the same mindset here in Pergamum. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Revelation. And you wonder, folks, you wonder why the church in America is drowning? Christ says, your tolerance, your lowered standards sicken me. They arouse my anger. They provoke my judgment. Greg Laurie said, people want to go to heaven, but they still want to live like hell. That doesn't work. When you start to compromise, your spiritual life will begin to weaken. Now, Jesus also refers to the Nicolaitans. The philosophy of the Nicolaitans were liberty out of control. That was their philosophy. Live as freely as you want to, no restraints, no control. It's the thinking that says, don't be so uptight. Don't be so legalistic. Could you just relax a little bit? Let us live a little bit. God will understand. God will forgive you. God knows your heart. I don't think God understands at all. The Nicolaitans, they led people. They dominated people. Actually, the word dominance and authority comes from that word. They dominated the people. They controlled the people in the church. And they led them to live sinful with liberality. They seduced the church with immorality and idolatry. Much of the church, while it wasn't engaged in the activity, much of the church was allowing it to happen within the church. They knew that their brothers and their sisters were falling and failing, but the sin that was committed in this church was the strangest and the weakest and the most powerful sin. The sin of silence. They wouldn't say anything to their brother who was living a lifestyle that didn't please God. They wouldn't confront the sin that was in their fellowship. And because of that, Christ says, I'm coming to you if you don't repent. You know, some people look at the Bible and they say, I don't like all these rules. I don't like all these standards. I don't like the thou shalt nots. I want to live the way that I want to live. Have you ever stopped to think God gave us a standard, God gave us a rule, God gave us the truth to protect you, to lead you in the way everlasting, to guard your heart from evil, to protect you from the ways of the enemy? Can we all understand today that if we are Christians, we are called to a higher and holier standard than that of the world? We're saved, redeemed, changed people, and we're supposed to live lives that look like we've been saved, redeemed, and changed. We're not the same. We're different. We're different. I want you to think about, actually it was this week for Vegas Bible School, 2 Peter 1:3 was our reference for the week. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His glory and goodness, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these things you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so Peter prayed with the church for this very reason. We give all diligence. We add to your faith virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show me this last thing. We're done. First, Christ is the standard. If the standard is lowered, the consequence is sin. The thing that Jesus leaves this church with is this. If the standard is upheld, third thing, if the standard is upheld, Christ will reward those who are faithful to Him. If the standard is upheld, Christ will reward those who are faithful to Him. I want you to look at verse 17. It says here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, are you listening to me? Listen. He who has an ear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him hidden manna. Remember hearing about manna in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites, they were provided manna. Manna was this really, really sweet bread that God provided them. They didn't have to do a thing to get it. It was grace, okay? God gave them this gift of manna, and he fed them while they were in the wilderness, wandering because of their sin. In Exodus 16, it was a physical nourishment, but it was also spiritual nourishment. Here's what they learned from the manna, okay? God will bless us and give us everything we need if we will follow him in faith. To those who would overcome, Jesus says, I'm going to give you some of this hidden manna. Some of the manna was gathered and kept in a golden pot in the days of, of ancient Israelite living. As a matter of fact, we learned from tradition. Tradition says that Jeremiah hid that golden pot of manna, and when the Messiah returns, he's going to feed the people of Israel again. But here's the thing. I don't think that's necessarily true. I think that Jesus is the man. I do. I think the gift, the reward here is having an intimacy with Christ, a close relationship with Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can fill us and give us what we need spiritually. We can enter into the sanctuary of God and find peace and joy in the presence of God. We can feast on the presence of His Word. We can be refreshed by His bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is saying here, there's no need for you to trust in idols. As a matter of fact, there's no need for you to try and be filled by empty religion. Don't eat of their sacrifices. Come to Christ, walk with me, and he will give you something the world knows nothing about, and that's true fellowship with God. Amen. Jesus also says a word about their purity. He says, if you heed to my words, I will give you a white stone. And on that white stone, I'll give you a new name written, and no one knows the name except him who receives it. The white stones are given to those who are faithful to Christ. Some of you may look at that verse and you may think, gee, thanks, a rock. A white stone. What am I going to do with that rock? It's not about the rock. It's about the symbolism behind the rock. Listen, folks, listen to a few things that this might be talking about. White and black stones in their day were used to indicate judgment in ancient courts of law. When a judge rendered the verdict, he would place a stone in a container, and at the appropriate time, he would roll the stone out, thus rendering his judgment. A black stone indicated judgment of guilt. A white stone indicated a judgment of innocence. Jesus is telling these people they might be blackballed by the world, but they were innocent in his eyes. Think about this. White stones were used to signify citizenship. A white stone was often given to people who had proven their allegiance to the city. Jesus honors those who live for him. White stones were used as a symbol of victory. They were given to those who had won a victory in one of the ancient games. These white stones allowed the owner free access to all public entertainment. Jesus allows his victors access to the glories of heaven. Think about this. A courageous gladiator would be given a white stone with the initials SP on it. This stood for Spectacus and meant his valor has been proven beyond all doubt. So Jesus promises to honor those who take a stand for him. White stones were a symbol of friendship. Often two friends would take a white stone, break it in half, write the other friend's name on their half. When they met, even after many years, they could place the halves of those stones together, signifying a lasting relationship. And think about this last possible meaning behind this verse. White stones were used to gain access. When a wealthy person would throw a party, they sometimes gave their invited guests a white stone. When it came time for the celebration, the person who presented a white stone was granted access to the banquet. Jesus allows his people access to the greatest banquet of all time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not just a rock. It's a stone about purity, about faithfulness. Jesus promises his overcomers that that white stone would contain a new name that nobody knows except he that receives it. You know what this is a promise of? This is a promise of intimacy. It was customary in that day for guests at a dinner to to have a white stone placed at their seat. When they were seated, they could take a look at the stone, and underneath that stone, there would be a private message written from the host. It was a way for the host to share an intimate thought with every single guest. What is Jesus promising you? He's saying, if you will stay pure, if you will stay committed, if you will live for me and glorify me and hold my standard high, Jesus' promises to those who are faithful to him, he will reveal himself to them in a personal, intimate way. Now, here's the thing about me and Christ today. He is my Savior. I hope he's your Savior too. But I have a relationship with Jesus that you can't have. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to have your own. Okay? I have a relationship with Jesus that you can't have. You have a relationship with Jesus that I can have. We're all saved the same way. But he may have done things in for me and to me that he hasn't done in for and to you. You see? We have a special relationship. And those who walk with Christ and are separate from the world sees that intimacy heightened and taken to new levels as the years and the days go by. Folks, I have a special relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you? I'm not the same man that I was 5 days ago, much less 15 years ago when I gave my heart to Jesus. Every day we're to be striving to know Christ more, and our fellowship should be sweeter each and every day. And it will be as long as we stay faithful to his cause, his will, his desires for our lives. Don't you want that for your family too? Don't you want that? Don't you want that, fathers and husbands? Don't you want that for your family to have an intimate relationship with Christ? We can ask for that today. We can pray for that today. We can commit our families to him today. Question as we go into an invitation time. Is Christ our standard? Is he our Lord? Do you know what he says here to the church? He says, if you do not repent from your sin, I'm coming to you with the sword. He's talking about putting strict judgment on the church. You don't want Christ fighting against you. You want Christ fighting for you. Let's surrender to him today. I'm going to pray with you, and then I'll offer you an opportunity to respond and commit to the Lord's will. God, I pray today and ask you to minister powerfully to our hearts in this invitation time. But actually, this is the most important element of the service today. I pray that you would challenge our families, challenge this church to hold the standard high. We are called to live for your glory, for your purposes. We are called to be good. We are called to be holy. We are called to be righteous. We were saved for this life. We were saved to live holy, pure lives before men who don't know Jesus Christ. We're living this life in light of what's to come. And my prayer for our church is that we would give the world heaven as we live. In our example, in our countenance, in our joy, in our purpose, in our mission, God, would you use us to give the world a glimpse of Jesus Christ and eternal life in him. Father, I pray today for those that are struggling with this message, because the challenge is, if you're not living by the standard, then we're afraid that the standard hasn't been met. I know your standard is holy. I know your standard is true. As a matter of fact, in Sunday school this morning, God, we talked about how it is impossible to live up to that standard perfectly. On our own, in our flesh, in our weaknesses and in our temptation, and in the enemy's darts and attacks, we are very, very weak. But if we find our purpose and our peace and our salvation in Christ, in you, we can live a life that will glorify your name. So it begins with a commitment to Jesus. God, I pray today that everyone in this room would know Jesus as Savior, would know him as Lord. And if there are people here today that don't know Christ, I pray right now they would give their lives to Jesus. They would commit their hearts to Jesus right right where they are, they would pray and say, Father, I'm thankful that you sent your son Jesus to pay the price for my sins. I'm thankful today that Christ went to the cross. He died. He arose again so that I could have a right relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would forgive me of my sins. I know, I understand that I'm a sinner in need of your grace, in need of your mercy. Please forgive me of my sins. I receive your son Jesus into my life. Save me, God, from my sins. Cover me by your blood. Purify me by your word. Father, come into my life. Maybe today there's someone who is praying something like that. God, you will save them. Your word is faithful if they'll believe on you. I pray today for our families, for husbands, for fathers, for mothers, for wives, for children and siblings. I pray that they would commit their families to you afresh and anew today. We are called to live by the standard of your word. It's not something good for us. It's what's best for us. Move today in this invitation time. If someone needs to respond, pray they would come in Jesus' name. And then, Robbie, would you just play for a moment? God's moving your heart today to respond to this message. You come. You come. I'd be glad to nominate.